How should I evangelize? We've looked at a lot of motivation. We have sought to build the case that evangelism is something that we ought to be involved in, something that we ought to be pursuing, even with all of our hearts. I've sought my very best to come alongside, not to attempt to motivate you with a club, as it were, but rather to cast the vision, to build the dream, right? And to be able to say, hey, you know, this is what God has called us to do. This is what we can be a part of. And now we want to take just one last message here for now and focus on just some very practical, some how. How should I evangelize? It's important for us to realize that this really is a part of who we are. That it should be something that we do very naturally. It should be something that just flows out of us. How many of you enjoy salmon? Enjoy eating salmon? We have several. How many of you enjoy the creature? The fish? All right, we got a few. Thank you. Amen. Salmon are pretty amazing creatures. They're born a freshwater fish, right? And something begins to change within many species of salmon as they grow. They become more streamlined in their appearance. Their color changes. Their gills begin to alter to allow for a greater tolerance to sodium and potassium. Do you know why? Well, because they're about to embark in a new life. You say, where? Answer, the ocean. So if you can imagine, right, this salt water, this freshwater fish who is now going to enter into a saltwater atmosphere. And it's really rather amazing, the metabolic process which allows the salmon, that freshwater fish, to adapt to life in saltwater, still has scientists scratching their head on some level. They still aren't sure of all the biological intricacies involved that makes that possible. But they not only learn to survive in saltwater, they actually become saltwater creatures who thrive in their new environment. They return to the freshwater when? To spawn. And then? To die. But here are some freshwater fish who go through a transformation process to live in a completely different land. And the only thing that they need to do back here in their former state is to reproduce. Now, obviously, you can see a little bit of where I'm going here, right? The similarities between the salmon and Christians, that we, too, were born in a particular state, a particular country, a particular land, that we are creatures of earth. But because of what God has done in our life, we have been transformed because of the whole process of being born again. We're no longer made for this world. We're made for another land. We're designed to spend eternity with the Father. And while the salmon leave and come back, we have a certain amount of time here by which to reproduce. I'm not talking biologically. But we have a certain amount of time left here to reproduce before we are pulled into that new place of existence. Before we really begin to live, if we can think about it that way. And so part of what we're to do here is no longer to live for what this world has to offer. Amen? But part of what we are called to do because of that born-again process, because of that transformation that occurs, is that we were created now anew to reproduce, to make disciples, and then to live for eternity in a completely different state, the eternal state. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, we see Peter reorienting the people that he is writing to this whole concept, that he is calling them back to that. Because honestly, this is a difficult thing for us to wrap our minds around, except by faith, that it's so easy to walk around by sight and to think that this world is our home, rather than to say, I've been recreated for a new purpose. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 14. Peter writes, he says, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good way of life in Christ. For it's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And so Peter is making the point in this passage that suffering ought not deter evangelism. Indeed, suffering can be and often is a tool for evangelism. And what we see in this passage is a simple statement by Peter, which kind of reveals the key motivation, but then also gives us some practical help for sharing the gospel. And so let's start with that motivation. It's point number one that I have on the screen behind me, that Peter calls us to speak truth because of Christ. And we can notice the contrast which Peter develops in verse 14 and 15. Verse number 14, he says, "But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer." So speak truth because of Christ. In verse 14 and 15, he has a contrast, right? He gives a contrast between two people. Who are they? In verse 14, if you look there, it says, "But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, the first are persecutors." Peter, of course, is writing to people who are enduring persecution. These are people who have accepted Jesus as Savior, and they're being persecuted for their faith. And so Peter here holds up these persecutors as the first side of the contrast. Who is the second side? Verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." What is the issue at hand? The issue is one of holiness. Peter says in verse 15, sanctify or set apart. It's the same word that we use for holy. The idea is make holy the Lord God in your hearts. And what he's doing is he's contrasting that with the persecutors. Okay, so before we continue to explore that, let me just pause and cause us to think about this. What do you set apart in your life? What is it that you hold dear? What is it that you make holy? What is it that you allow to shape who you are? And this can be all kinds of things that happen within our life. We are looking at, of course, the summer and making plans for that, right? And one of the things that we love to do is to get together with my brothers and my parents. And so we have this Brower reunion that we love to do. And so we're looking at the calendar and we're trying to find a week during the summer where, of course, my parents have, you know, they have almost no schedule, so they're not the challenge. But then you have my brother Dan, and he's a pastor of a church in Texas, and you have my brother Dave, who's a police officer in Wisconsin, and then you have myself. And so we're trying to mesh all of these calendars together, say we got to find just one week, right? And you begin to see your priorities really easily, don't you? Because you start to say, well, we can't do it here. Okay, this is impossible. My brother Dan started it off, and he said, here, he gives like 2 weeks, that's it. He said, that's all I got. 2 weeks. Okay, thanks, Dan. And so we look, and Dave says, nope, those don't work for me. And Dan says, all right, well, I'll give you this. And he starts to then reprioritize, right? And so I'm looking at our calendar, saying, can we do it during the VBS week? No, that's out of the question. Not going to be gone during VBS. Okay, that's out. Okay, what about this week? And I look down there, and I'm performing a wedding. So no, I got to be there. Okay, that's important. I can't do that. So, okay, what about, what about this week here? And that's the week I'm actually speaking at camp over in Iowa. So I've already made that commitment. I can't back out on that. Okay, and so you work through it, right? You hit all of the priorities. And some of them you're able to tweak, but some of them you say, no, I am setting that apart. And so we look at, the various things and say, I'm not going to let anything encroach on that. Like the softball tournament, right? Amen? I mean, come on. I mean, you can't miss the softball tournament. So it's one day. It's not hard, right? What about your life? You know, what are some of the things that you set apart? Maybe a particular time. Maybe a particular activity. Maybe a particular hobby. Something that you enjoy. A time to get some of your reading done. Social activities. When we sanctify something, we set it apart. We're honoring it. We're placing it as a priority in our life. And so what Peter does here in verse number 15, look with me there. What does he say? He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set him apart. Make him holy. And he's saying that to these believers who are being persecuted, and he's setting it up that they've been doing something else. You know, what have they been doing? Or at least they're tempted to do it. And I would suggest they're tempted to set apart the persecutors. They're tempted to honor them. What would that look like? Then they will listen to their demands. You know, they will surrender to their viewpoints. They will change their behavior according to their desires. They will honor them as holy. And none of this is necessarily something that they set out to do, but because they're responding to these persecutors, well, they're setting them apart. They're sanctifying them in their heart. They are making them holy. Okay, and here's what Peter is saying. Is he's saying, no, you ought to honor Christ. You ought to set him apart. And so what does that mean? Oh, man, that really went quick. Here's what that means. It means that they should listen to his demands. They should surrender to his viewpoint. That they'll change their behavior to the desires of the Lord. That they will honor Christ as holy. And so this core motivation is crucial. We must have it. If we're going to be the kind of people who witness well about our Lord Jesus Christ, then we must be willing to set him apart. We must be willing to say, I am going to honor him in my life. And that motivation has really captured the lion's share of this particular season, of this particular series, these series of messages that we've been spending some time on. If I'm going to be a good witness of Jesus, I must love Jesus so much that he is holy in my mind. That it is a regular, everyday occurrence for me to surrender and to bow the knee before my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll notice in the King James it says, sanctify the Lord God. That's actually, it says there, it's very clear. It says there, Lord Jesus in the Greek, right? It's Kurios Christon. That it says it very clearly. He's talking here about our Savior. And I love how this is a command, because what does Peter say? He says, do it. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It's something that we can do. We can do this. We know how to set things aside, right? I know how to keep the softball tournament from getting overrun, right? I know how to do that. All I need to do is do that with my Lord. That becomes the motivation. That I begin to set him aside, make him holy. Make him the priority in my life. That's the core motivation that is there. We must develop our ability to do that with our Lord Jesus. So we speak truth because of Christ, but number two, we speak truth out of compassion. If Christ is our motivation, that's not to say that we shouldn't have compassion. Verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. He starts out with this concept of giving a reason. And I put it up here as honesty. We ought to be ready to share with others the genuine and the abiding hope that animates us in our lives here on planet Earth. We need to be honest about it, plain and simple. You know, evangelism is not a presentation as much as it is a conversation that leads to further conversations. And I think if we get it into our heads that what it is a presentation. I need to share the gospel with someone. And if we think in our minds that what that means is I just need to hit these key points, then we start to slip into sales mode, right? We start to present this rather than to say, I need to develop a conversation and a relationship with others, and I need to help them understand who Jesus is to me. It's about more sacrifice in our lives than a one-time presentation. You know, I think that's a challenge for us. Because I think it's easier for us to say, if all I have to do is present the gospel to someone, I can do that, and then I can go on living my life. And it says, that's not what Peter calls us to do. He says, sanctify the Lord Jesus in your life, right? That it has to be deeper than that. It has to mean more than that. It's harder than that. But that's okay. That's actually what we're here to do. That's our goal. That's what God has called us to do. You know, and when we're sharing Christ with someone, it's possible for us to desire for them to come to Jesus so much that we are not honest with them. Have you ever had that experience? You know, dear friends, we should not hold back those things that are awkward about God or seem off-putting. Those things that make people go, whoa, I'm not sure I like that. I would say a real conversation with people requires that kind of, you know, full frontal honesty. I'm not saying that you should try to scare them away. This doesn't mean that they need to understand all the deep doctrines about God and Jesus before they can truly be saved. What it means, though, is that you should not be intentionally keeping things from them in order to make coming to Jesus easier or less costly. We would be missing the point. This includes talking about a person's sin and guilt. You'll listen to what one leading television preacher says. Quote, he said this, quote, I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. Unquote. It's like, what? He says, well, it's just a hard truth. And so why not just give them the good news? Why try to hammer them with the bad news? Now, say a message that ignores or attempts to gloss over the sinful condition of mankind, dear friends, that isn't honest. It isn't the truth. The Bible teaches that people are by nature estranged from God. They're called enemies of God. And only giving someone a positive message without them understanding the negatives in which they reside, that doesn't help them to recognize the need for repentance, turning from sin and towards God. Now, I realize that there are probably salespeople out here in the audience. I'm not attacking salespeople in a way, right? But you say, oh, yeah, but you're about to. I feel it coming. But, you know, it's one of those irritating things about some. Did you catch that? It's one of those irritating things about some salespeople, isn't it? You know, I dealt with a couple of salespeople last week at length. And it's easy for them as salespeople to fall into the trap of minimizing the negatives and maximizing the positives. If you use my product, if you switch to our service, you will not have any difficulties. There are only positives and no negatives. Oh, well, if I'd known that, how come everybody isn't doing that? We have no idea. We have no idea why. We just think the word hasn't gone out enough. That's it. Well, who wouldn't want to switch? You know, the issue is we end up not liking, you know, salespeople or feeling slightly or even largely misused or even lied to if we don't put two and two together and if we don't see the downside of their product. Because then, once you begin to get into it, whether it's a service or a product or whatever, then you see the downside, and then you feel like you've been lied to, that they have been less than honest with you. And I would say, dear friends, when God calls us to witness, He doesn't call us to sales. That the goal isn't to produce a convert. It's to share the truth about Christ. And so you don't have to work hard at maximizing the positive and minimizing the negative. You get to share everything about God. You get to tell them everything, answer any question that they have. You can be unashamed about it all because this is who God is. And you say, but they may not like to hear that they're an enemy with God. Sure, they may not like to hear that. But they need to. It's the truth. It's exactly what is going on in their life. You know, Jesus was honest. Let's be like him. He didn't hide anything. He didn't say that following him would be easy, did he? He didn't say that it'd be trouble-free, that if you want the best life now, Rather, he pointed out the opposite, while at the same time teaching that it is the only way to actual peace and happiness. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 through 33, I'll read it for you. Luke 14, 25 through 33. It says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them, saying, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You say, wow. I mean, that's a huge challenge. Who's going to want to do that? And I would say, I do. Can I get my hand up higher? I do. Because I want to give everything I have in order to have what Jesus has. I want to sell everything to get the pearl of greatest price. That somebody that God has done a work in their life is going to genuinely understand that it is no sacrifice to give up what? What you cannot keep to gain what? What you cannot lose. That is not a sacrifice. That is not a bad deal. But there is no mistaking, dear friends, that we have to give it all up. That we have to say, I don't want any more of that. I want Christ. Jesus really is everything. To me, everything. That's genuine faith. And that's being honest. I don't have to be ashamed of that. I don't have to try to hide that. I don't have to try to get them to say a prayer in order to say, now listen, now you're saved, and then hope that God does a work. I get to tell them the truth. Period. That's honesty. That's what Peter calls us to when he says, be ready always to give an answer. But then he also points out this concept of urgency, because he says there in verse 15, he says, be ready always. We must be ready. If we're to follow the biblical pattern, then we need to emphasize urgency with which people ought to repent and believe if they'll be saved. Okay, so if we want to speak the truth, we also want to do it urgently. Does that sound like sales? After all, there's a motive within sales to get someone to respond immediately or right now. Right? Why? Well, because they might not come back. Or they might continue to shop around and find a comparable or even a better offer. And so a good salesperson will master the art of closing the sale. The rationale, though, is different with evangelism. Friends, there is no better deal. Shopping around is only going to confirm that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to a restored relationship with the Father. John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Moreover, we don't know that tomorrow is going to be reality for me, for them, for anyone. And we shouldn't be presumptuous with God and act as if it were. And so when we share the gospel with someone, I want to be honest with them, but I also want to be urgent with them. I want them to understand That today is the day of salvation. Psalm 95, verse 8, it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You know, we're not talking about just a decision of man, but a work of God. And so today, if you hear his voice. And as for us, as far as believers who are witnessing, then friends, let us remember that we only have a limited amount of time. You know, we are bound for a different world. And this is not a circular thing, right? It's linear. And so there is a certain amount of time that's passing, is falling away. And we get to spend that time for the glory of our Lord. And so let's use it to try to encourage others to turn their eyes towards Him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, it says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. So we have an urgency that needs to be placed upon us, but then also we have a joy. And I see this here in verse number 15, where he says at the end of it, he says, he asks you a reason of the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. And so I think it's this combining of this idea of this hope, but I'm approaching it with meekness and fear, approaching the person. You know, if someone is empowered with truth, and if they have a great deal of urgency, well, you might have a very grim evangelist. You know, somebody who just knows the truth and they are pursuing it with urgency. Maybe you have seen somebody do that. Maybe you have done that yourself. When we were in London, there was a street preacher that I would say epitomized that. Where he knew the truth and he was pursuing it with urgency, but there wasn't a whole lot of joy in his life. And so here he was, telling people how desperately they needed to be saved. And I had every belief, I believed that he believed it, right? And he was telling truth. But yet, he was missing out on the joy. In fact, it's actually failing in the first category, in the concept of honesty. If the message of the gospel has all the joy ripped from it, or ignored in its presentation, it's simply not honest. It's failing to realize crucial truths about humanity and about the person to whom you're sharing the gospel. You know, God will draw people to himself using their emotions as well as their minds. Where they begin to understand that all the things that they've been seeking to satisfy themselves with will not satisfy, but Jesus does. And for them to see that joy in your life, so here you are presenting truth urgently, but with joy. Because you are experiencing that which you are calling them to. Friends, this is not a sales tactic. Hopefully it's being honest. And if you aren't experiencing that joy, then the question is, why not? Because Scripture says that there is joy in the presence of God. That the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And so if I'm spending time with God, then I'm spending time in joy. And so from Peter's perspective, the drive of evangelism also has to focus upon the person. Because he says here that we ought to do it with meekness and with fear. The idea there is meek or gentle. And the idea of fear is respectful. And so he's calling people to look at them with compassion. So you're approaching someone gently. You're not approaching them hard with a hard hand. You're not trying to jam the gospel down their throat. You're not coming without that joy that's there. But you're sharing with them in a gentle way this truth urgently so that they can experience that joy as well. That's the pursuit that we are after. So compassion means that I share with someone all that God has given me. And I tell them about the expiration of the offer. That when they die, that offer is no longer there. That's honest. Listen to Mark Dever on this topic. He says, honesty and urgency with no joy gives us a grim determination. He says, read Philippians. Yeah, joy, right? He says, honesty and joy with no urgency gives us a carelessness about time. Think about that. Honesty and joy with no urgency. Okay, now you have a happy truth teller. But he's not trying to really impress people that their time is limited. So what are they? They're careless about time. He says, read 2 Peter. And then he says, urgency and joy with no honesty leads to distorted claims about the immediate benefits of the gospel. So here you are honest, or here you are urgent, and you're joyful, but you're not being clear about what has actually happened. And so you begin to make the immediate benefits of the gospel everything. And he says, read first, Peter, the passage that we are in. So speak the truth because of Christ. Speak the truth out of compassion. Third, speak the truth using the church. You know, we could spend much time developing this point, but I knew I'd be almost out of it by the time I got here. And so just a couple of things for us to consider. First of all, Jesus left us the church. We ought to use it. You know, the original missionaries were sent out from churches. They reported back to churches. They were supported by churches. Paul is constantly asking other churches to partner with him. In fact, when he went, he planted a church. And he says, I want you to support me financially and prayerfully, even physically, when opportunity arose. The church is also diverse on purpose. That God has taken all of these different people that he has brought out of their sin, that he has opened their eyes to the gospel, and he's gifted them all in unique ways. And then he's joined them together, and he's centered them on a central purpose, which is what? The Great Commission. And so, friends, our greatest resource is each other, that we can rely upon each other. That part of our efforts in sharing the gospel is that I get to have you help me, and you get to have me help you. And together we partner well in sharing the gospel. And the church is also the structure that Jesus left for follow-up and for further growth. And so I would say speak truth because of Christ, speak it out of compassion, but also use the church. Number four, speak truth of confidence, out of confidence. And first of all, we ought to be confident in the power of the Spirit. Romans chapter 1, in fact, we could turn there. I'm building this off verse 16 in verse 3 that says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed. So Peter is calling them to this good conscience, which I have termed confidence, that we can have this confidence in what? Well, first of all, in the power of the Spirit. Romans chapter 1, verse number 13. He says, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. I was kept from it hitherto. That I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. You see Paul's desire, his heart that is there. He says, I'm a debtor, verse 14, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. You know, one of the amazing things about Paul is that he was never worried about sharing the gospel with someone. I mean, he didn't look at Rome and say, I'm not so sure that I'm going to be effective in Rome. He didn't have to do a survey in that sense. He tried to go there, and the Holy Spirit kept him from going there. But Paul was ready to go there. Why? Because Paul was convinced in the power of the Spirit. That he knew all that he had to do was share the gospel and let God do the work. His confidence was not in his persuasive power. You know, he talked at length in several places about how his confidence was not in salesmanship or persuasion. His confidence was in the Word of God. He was confident that the results of evangelism is not evangelism. John Stott wrote this. He said, to evangelize does not mean to win converts, but simply to announce the good news, irrespective of the results. John Cheeseman, in his book, Saving Grace, put it this way. Evangelism is not persuading people to make a decision. It's not proving that God exists or making out a good case for the truth of Christianity. It's not inviting someone to a meeting. It's not exposing the contemporary dilemma or arousing interest in Christianity. It's not wearing a badge saying Jesus saves. Some of these things may be right and good in their place, but none of them should be confused with evangelism. To evangelize is to declare on the authority of God what he has done to save sinners, to warn men of their lost condition, to direct them to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, do you remember when Jesus talked about the parable of the sower, or the good soil, or the good seed, whatever you, however we want to call that parable? And you remember what happened? That the sower went out and he sowed the seed. You remember that? And it fell on what? All kinds of different soil. Was it the same seed? It's the same seed. It's the same seed. The difference was the soil. The sower sowed. He wasn't looking to implant it in the right soil per se. He was sowing. And it was the same seed. But there were some that God was at work in. There were some that were not. What was the job of the sower? To sow. Not to change the soil. And I think that's where we get confused and befuddled and grounded, unfortunately, where we can't get off the ground to really do a great job of witnessing. Why? Because we think it's our job to change the soil. But friends, it's our job to sow the seed. Let's sow the seed. We can do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads in triumphal procession." His optimism was catchy. He says, "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads in triumphal procession." Do you think Paul ever received a no to his evangelism? And yet, how is he able to say that Christ always leads in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere? He is saying, through us, the fragrance of Christ goes every place, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. I say, friends, that's our job. That's what we're called to do, is to go out and to witness, to tell others the truth of the gospel. So let's share Christ. Let's tell others of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Let's do it because of Christ. Let's do it out of compassion for others. Let's do it together as partners. Let's do it confidently. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to encourage our hearts with the truths from your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to embrace the right motivation as we go out to share the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that, to embrace that truth. And then, Father, I pray that you would help us to do so with honesty and urgency and joy and confidence, trusting you, understanding our role, and being unashamed of the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.